Good morning. So last week we, you know, a study of the book of James, we looked at chapter 2 of the book of James and saw in the first part of that chapter, James is talking about inconsistencies that we may show as Christians, that it is inconsistent to claim to hold faith in Jesus Christ and yet practice or show signs or live in a way that shows favoritism or discrimination, or however you want to define that language. So this morning, James continues in the second part of chapter 2, picking up that language of faith. What does faith really look like? And so he begins with a question. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word? We're reading chapter 2, verses 14 to the end in the book of James. And so he had talked about if you hold faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the question in verse 14 begins, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from the works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we do come to you grateful that you have given us your word that is the very breath of God preserved for us. Would you, Lord, give us ears to hear it? Would you help us to encounter your word in this living scripture that you've given to us? And instead of just hearing it, instead of just talking about it, would you transform us? Would we take hold of what you've given to us and believe it and walk in light of what it's calling us to? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How do you tell the difference between counterfeit money and what's real? There are different tests that you can use, right? But the easy thing that you can tell money, whether it's real or fake, is by touch and sight, right? And so they talk about the material that actually makes the dollar bills, that it's, if you touch a dollar bill that is fake, it's going to feel by touch. It's going to feel different. And the reason is because it's made out of something other than the material that actually is supposed to be used to make a real dollar bill. And that material is not sold commercially. So unless you're really such a crazy criminal, you're not going to find it out there. But you can also tell by sight. It looks different. Because what is fake is only a disguise of what is real, right? And so there are marks that determine what a real dollar bill looks like. And those marks, as we would call them, they're indelible. They are there so that we can identify that this is the real thing and not the fake. And so the fake is always going to be a disguise. The fake is always going to bear the marks of the real dollar, but they're not real. There's something that's going to be missing in something that is counterfeit. Because the real is real. It's genuine. Because of the marks it has, and that's why it's a legal tender. That's why we use it in the exchange of goods and services. If I held a $100 bill that was counterfeit,
It's useless. It's worth nothing. So here's my question for you. That's just money. That's just a dollar bill, right? How do you know someone has saving faith? Let's not talk about someone else. How do you know that what you have is the saving faith? How do you know that you are sitting on these pews this morning and you are a Christian? Is there a test that we can give? Is there a mark on your face that we can tell that you are a Christian? James is actually saying there is a test. And the test is this. James is saying real faith is active. James is saying real faith bears fruit. That the only way you're going to know if you have real faith is by the fruit that you bear. So we're going to do some investigation this morning. One is we're going to look at what genuine faith is not, and then we're going to look at what genuine faith is. But before we go on, there's a small matter that we need to take care of before we keep going on this particular passage. James has alluded to several things in here that may be a little troubling. James has said things that may question, that may make you question. We are reformed, and so we talk about justification by faith alone. And James just said in verse 24 that we are not saved by faith alone. So what do we do? Is James lying? Is James contradicting the scripture? Is James contradicting everything that Paul built his life upon, talking about justification by faith? I would say James is not contradicting scripture at all. It is Martin Luther, the great reformer, who once called the epistle of James the right strawy epistle, just because he didn't think there was so much grace in it. If you go back to James chapter 1, the very beginning, verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know the testing of your faith produces," and he keeps on going through, you know, this idea of, you have faith. You're my brothers. You, when you meet the trials, count it all joy. Steadfastness in its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he continues on and on. He's assuming that the people that he's talking to have faith. He's assuming that they are believers. In fact, I would say James knows that the people he's writing to understand that justification is by faith alone. So James is therefore not talking about the forensic act of being justified before God. He's talking about the manifestation of faith in Jesus Christ. Once you have been saved, James is not talking about the works that bring us before God so that we may present those works before God and then we're saved. James is saying, no, I already know that. You believe that. You know that. You know that you've been saved. Now that you've been saved, how does your faith express itself in how you live? And so James is focusing on after conversion by simply showing that once we've been converted, once we've been saved, that works are vital. So Paul would say, works cannot bring us to Christ. That's what Paul would be screaming at. Works cannot bring us to Christ. But James is saying, after you've come to Christ, works are imperative. They are important. He's therefore not adding anything extra. James is not saying that we add works to God, to the faith, which is a gift from God. No, he's saying that our deeds, our works are essential expressions of our faith. Works, deeds are essential expressions of our faith. Now that we're clear on that simple matter, we can go on. So what good is it, he says, or rather, how can someone come and claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there are no works, if there is no expression of it? By the way, notice that James is not saying that someone has faith and therefore they're coming and saying, well, but this is not going on and this is not happening. He's saying someone is claiming, someone is making a claim that they have faith. So the question becomes then, how do we know? James proceeds to give us illustrations of how we can know. And the first one in verses 15 is an example of someone who is in need, someone who is hungry. And so he's saying you cannot claim to have faith if there is no love and the hungry are sent away without being fed. It's a hypothetical situation, of course. But again, as we mentioned last week, just because it's an example doesn't mean that James was dealing with these kind of situations where people were being left out. And the fact that James is actually showing us here that the person, the brother or sister who walks in, who is in need, is actually one of the believers, which is a huge responsibility that we're given in the New Testament, even with Paul, talking about how much the church ought to care for its own members. Not that we're supposed to neglect others. Matthew 25 is a description of those within the family of faith. It doesn't mean that we can't take care of others that are outside, but just the importance of how we're supposed to be caring for one another. And so James says, this kind of faith, this claim to this kind of faith is not real. It is fake. And so failure to provide for those who are in need, is not only a harmful thing to them, but you're leaving them still hungry and still in need, but it also raises the question to your spiritual status. Who are you, really? As one person put it, he says that the words of an uncaring believer who fails to act to help a person in need are as useless as the professional faith of a believer who does not have deeds. Empty words. And I don't think that James is saying that the well wishes, that go well, be blessed, may the Lord comfort you. I don't think that James is saying that those things are wrong. To wish someone well is not bad in itself. But to fail to meet their need, now there's a problem there. True faith requires compassion and action. That's what James is saying. But the only way we're going to know that you have faith is that you have compassion and there's action, not mere words, not mere wishes. And this really ought to remind us of the faith that we hold so dear, of the gospel that we trust, that our profession of the gospel, of what we believe, requires action. It's not dead. It's not dormant. We don't just claim that we love God. We do it by showing by example, by doing tangible, acting in a tangible way to show the love of God in our hearts. It is as Paul says in Galatians 5, faith working through love. See, genuine faith always produces good deeds. But we must ask the question, what are the good deeds that James is talking about? What are the works that James is telling us to do? Are they things that we can just, in our own ability, in our own strength, the things that we go out and perform? Is it working in your job and working as hard as you can? Is it desiring success and just being an astute person that desires to perform all the best that you can be? Your best life now? No. James is not talking about achievements. James is talking about actions that flow from faith. James is not talking about things that we actually do in and of ourselves and by ourselves. As Diane shared, you know, saying that when she knew that there were thoughts and things happening in her mind when she received Christ because the Holy Spirit was there. And she knows that those things were not coming from her. They were coming from somewhere else. And so the actions and the works that we do are not things that we're just creating by and for ourselves. They are things that we know, I could not be doing this if it wasn't for Christ in my life. I would not be loving this person. I would not be expressing my love this way. I would not be working with the homeless or whatever it is that God has called me to do. I would not be doing those things if it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God in my life. Those are the things that James is talking about. They're not religious rituals. They are acts of love. They are everyday fruits of living by faith. And it's not just doing, again, if they're achievements, if they're things that we just kind of create in for ourselves and come from within us, chances are we're going to do those things once in a while. So I'm going to give some food to the homeless only on Christmas because it's Christmas. But if there are things that the Holy Spirit is working in us, it's a lifestyle. That means that's how I live. And I really believe that James is not talking about doing more. I don't think that James is calling us and saying, you're not doing enough. You're not doing more to show that you love me, that you love God. I don't think that's what James is getting at. James is not talking about those achievements because those things will always fill us with guilt and shame, because if you're not doing as much as so-and-so is doing, you feel like, man, this guy goes out and feeds people and does all these things and I just can't find myself doing all of that. So guilt and shame is our daily life. I don't think that that's what James is talking about. Do you know what I think James is talking about? James is talking about living differently. It's not about doing more. It's about living differently. What do I mean? So you walk into a store and you see this lady with a stroller, and she looks like she's struggling. She's got one item in a bag. She looks not so well dressed. She looks poor, and she looks like she's struggling. You can tell by just looking at her, and everybody else keeps passing by and goes like, "Oh, excuse me, let me go." But you are able to see that right through, and you can reach out to her and say, "Hey, excuse me, ma'am, how you doing?" And she breaks down in tears, and she tells you a whole story. By the way, this is something that has happened, so I'm not. And you know what you do? Because of the gospel, because of what you believe, because of the mercy of Jesus Christ, He's enabled you to be able to see those things, and you can reach out to her. Everybody else is passing around and seeing her, but you can see something, and you help her. Not that you may be noticed, but because you're living differently. That's not doing more. That's not doing a whole lot. That's not doing anything that brings you success and achievement. That's living differently. And it's living consistently that way. It's impossible, James says in verse 18, which is really hard to translate in the original language, by the way. You know, the idea, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you by faith, you know, by faith by my works." It sounds like it's easy, but it's actually a little challenging to translate what James is really talking about there. I think James, first of all, in a real way, is talking about you cannot separate faith from works. That's just guaranteed. You cannot do that. The reality of faith is that it can only be seen in your lifestyle. You have faith? Show me your faith by how you live. You can't separate those two. So you can't claim, "Oh yeah, but I have faith and you do these things." Let's give an example, right? Right theology doesn't always translate into pious actions, does it? We can get our theology right all day long and fail to live it. James is saying you can't live that way. Again, we're Reformed theologians, right? We love to be precise about our systematic theology and get all those things right. It's true. We ought to get those things right. We need to pursue that. But we pursue them with our hearts as well, making sure that our hearts are also right. You know, there's been so much debate out there in terms of, addressing issues of social justice, which, by the way, this is all about that. And people have made all kinds of arguments, you should do it or should we not. Well, what are we supposed to do? I tell you, James would say, you're supposed to do it. But you know how you're supposed to address issues of social justice? Right? Theology. So if your theology leads you to say, "Well, I can't be involved in helping people, I can't be involved in helping the poor or doing anything about what's broken in our community," then you don't have right theology. You need to check your theology. James would say that. Then check your theology. It may not be right. Because if you really love God, you cannot not love others. That's exactly what James is saying. That your expression, your cry that "I love the Lord with all my heart and soul," has to translate to, "I love my neighbor." You can't say one without saying the other. That's why there's verse 19. He asks the question, poses the question, "You believe that God is one?" Yes, you do well. Guess who else believes that? Demons believe it and shudder. So what difference does this make to you? You know, just imagine, let me just paint you a picture of how powerful that statement is. Remember in the first sermon we talked about who James is writing to. Who is he writing to? Jews, scattered, right? Do you know the impact the Jews hearing this makes them? Do you know how provocative that statement is? You know why? Every Jew, whether they were living for God or not, every day they would recite the so-called Shema that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. O Israel, hear, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Every day, every one of them knew that profession, knew that confession. And here is James telling them, "Oh, you think that's so important to you? Does it make a difference?" He's saying mere confession and profession is not enough. Friends, our profession of faith, our confession of who God is, must transform us. It has to possess us. Otherwise, they will just remain empty words. Douglas Moo says, we must be aware of the danger that our theology, accurate, well, and stated as it might mean, degenerate likewise into verbal exercise. Real faith makes a difference in the way we live. Real faith is not passive. It is not dormant. It is not inactive. And again, going back, let me give you a short summary of what we've just talked about in terms of what faith, genuine faith, is not. Faith without love avails to nothing. As 1 Corinthians will tell us, it is empty. Nothing. See, our love that Jesus calls us to is a love that cares about the body and the soul. We cannot close our eyes to the needs of those around us and those beyond us. We cannot. We cannot do that if we claim to have faith in Jesus Christ. We must be willing to take personal risks and going out of our way, completely out of our way, out of our comfort zone to meet the needs of those who are hungry and poor and weak in our community. Within the church, we may not have people who have needs as such, who need to be clothed, who are hungry. But we need to open our eyes to see one another, to see those who are in need, to see the elderly, the widow, the single mother, the whoever it is that is in our congregation that needs help. And I know so many of us do that. I know so many of us are reaching out to one another and encouraging one another and loving one another. And that's great. And I'm not calling us to do more, but we ought to do more. But above all, we ought to live differently. I think the church has also to be a channel for what it means to loving our neighbor and those that are weak. We need to enable people within the congregation to help the poor. You know, I know this is true of me, and I'm sure it is true of you. When you hear the news around the world, and even in our own city, of people that are suffering, it's so easy for us to be overwhelmed, right? And say, what am I going to do? What is my $1 or $2 or whatever? What is it going to do? What is my check? It's not going to fix world hunger. It's not going to fix all the brokenness in our community. It's not going to do anything. But I think that's wrong for us to think that way. While the needs of this world are overwhelming, there are ways that we can help. There are ways that we can assist in the church. Our church ought to be that conduit. Our church has to create an environment for us to serve those who need assistance. Whether it's through our deacon fund, whether it's by having service opportunities for us to go out there and through youth ministry or Bible studies or small groups, whatever it is, we need to provide that avenue, that opportunity for us to serve one another. The church has to be a means through which every one of us can participate. And finally, I think sometimes when you talk about bearing fruit and loving the neighbor or the poor or giving to the poor, I know that's a complex issue when you see a homeless person on the streets and you question, should I give them money or, you know, are they going to use that money for drugs or whatever? I know those things are complex and they're not easy to do. Follow your conscience, I say that. But I also think that sometimes when we think about bearing fruit and loving one another, we may struggle with that because we may feel like that's an area where we're really struggling. We're not growing. We're not bearing fruit. And so you may be sitting here questioning yourself and saying, well, Josiah, if I haven't given to the poor, if I'm not really reaching out to those people, does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Does that mean that I have fake faith? That's not what I'm saying. We got to ask the Lord to help us to see areas that we may need to grow and areas that we may be growing but don't even know. And so even before you question whether you really have faith, I think one of the things that you got to do is be in church. Yeah, come to church. So you can be encouraged. And then when you're at church, talk to your friends and ask them to tell you if they see you growing. And by the way, others will be able to see the fruit that you're bearing and ways you're growing more better than you may be able to do that. But you can only do that if you're in fellowship with other brothers and sisters. So show up at church once in a while. Or every Sunday morning. There is a danger, however, of only focusing on faith. We're talking about your faith in Jesus Christ. We can focus too much on that and people begin thinking, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's dangerous. Yes, you are saved and yes, you're going to heaven. But faith is active. The other danger is focusing on deeds alone Then we get cocky. We start thinking, oh yeah, because I did this, then I'm going to, I'm all right with Jesus. No, you're not. It's all by God's grace, isn't it? So we need grace to understand that it's not sinless perfectionism that James is calling us to. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. Our faith is this much. It's not easy. But we need to live a life that is transformed by the grace of God alone through faith in Him so that we may do good works that He calls us to. So what is faith then, if that is what faith is not? Genuine faith shows obedience to God's will. That's the second example that he gives us here. Notice the two kinds of believing that James is talking about from verse 20. Actually from 19 when he talks about the demons believe as well. The two kinds of believing that James is showing us what true faith is. And on one hand, the demons is saying they believe in God and they shudder. They live in fear. On the other hand, we're told, Abraham believed God and is called a friend of God. Verse 23. Why? Because true faith doesn't produce fear, but friendship. Now we understand what James meant in verses 18. James was not talking about, you have faith and I have works, you know, the special gifts that God gives to us, which God grants to every one of us, so you can claim, I have the gift of mercy, you have the gift of encouragement, you have the gift of, you know, serving the poor. Well, that's not my job, but, you know, I'm gifted in something else. No, James was not talking about those things. James was talking about, and this again addresses the whole idea of justification by faith. James is talking about the general gift that God gives to all His people, and it is this. Faith is a gift from God. So the question really is, do you have the saving faith in the first place? So he's not addressing issues of encouragement, and he's not discouraging us from saying, oh, if I'm saved, then I got to go serve the poor or anything like that. But we all have to be engaged in that. There's so many other gifts that God gives to us, so he encourages us to go and do that. And so hence the reference to the demons who confess that God is one, yet they continue to live in fear. Why? Because they live in utter rejection of God. They know that God is one, that God is the only one who can save, and yet they refuse the peace that comes through salvation, through regeneration. Abraham is the one, on the other hand, who experiences the peace that comes from God. And of course, you know, confessing is one thing, but it is another to be transformed. We can all confess. We can all say we believe something to be. But how far do we go? Or how far does it go? How does it affect our lives? So James is saying, we've got to be transformed by our profession. I think Abraham's example is a powerful example for us to look at. And we'll spend some time looking at it. But one of the things I want to mention is, so Abraham has peace with God. He's granted righteousness. And he's called a friend of God. So even without asking the question about the saving faith, how about the question about peace, having peace with God? How do we have peace with God? And I think Abraham's story shows how works and deeds and results prove the living reality of faith. And they actually do bring assurance in all lives, in the believer's life, that you've entered into this relationship where you benefit from God, not just righteousness, His holiness, but also friendship with God. You are an adopted child of God. And as I said, you know, the story of Abraham is really a powerful example for James to show us, because let's just go back and think about Abraham for one second. Abraham is called not because he's perfect or righteous, not because he has faith in God, but God calls him, and immediately God gives him a promise, not just to be a great nation, but to be the father of many the nations. Yet his faith is not something that just happens instantly. It's something that grows over time. So he begins trusting the Lord and trusting the promises that God has given to him. And he's tested. We know all the tests that come to Abram. In fact, he sins during the process of his testing. When he listens to his wife and he's able to have a child with Hagar, his servant. Because he's thinking, well, if God has promised me to be the father of many nations and I don't have a son, how is that going to be? And I'm getting old. I may not have a child. So he sins. But still in that process, we see Abraham doesn't leave the Lord. He's still trusting. And when God finally brings the promise and tells Abraham, you are going to have a child, and the child arrives in his old age, God says, I want him back. So you've given me the son, and now you want him back. I love how the author of Hebrews kind of summarizes the story in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. That as Abraham wakes up in the morning, trusting the Lord, he gets up and he goes like, I'm going to go sacrifice this child because I trust the Lord. And the author of Hebrews says, Abraham trusted and believed in God because he believed that God could raise him from the ashes in order to achieve the promise that he had made to him. What kind of a faith is that? He believed God could raise him up, even if he died. Because that's what faith is about. It is the result of costly and wholly trustful obedience to the Word of God. So genuine faith never holds back from God. Genuine faith says, I surrender all. Genuine faith says, I give it all to Jesus. Even when it is costly, even when it is hard and difficult, genuine faith says, I hold absolutely nothing back from God. The second example he gives is equally powerful of a woman, a prostitute, a foreigner, a weak woman, a minor participant. I mean, Abraham is huge, you know, one of the patriarchs. And I think the demonstration there is faith knows no bounds. Faith knows no gender. Faith knows no status. Faith is faith. And again, we know the story of Rahab. As the spies come in and she hides them. Do you know what could have happened if she was found out? It was a costly affair. She would have been dead. And yet, do you know the story of Rahab? Do you know she goes back as she's talking to the two spies in Jericho and she says, I have heard about that God of Abraham. He's a great God. Joshua chapter 2. She knew the testimony of God. And she trusted, so to speak, in this God that somehow he was going to be favorable to her. And she tells the spies, please swear by this God that you believe that you will spare me and my family. She took a chance. She took a risk. Because faith holds nothing back from God, but faith holds back nothing to one another, to others. It doesn't hold compassion. Hold back compassion. You know, you really can't think about the gospel and not think about we hold nothing back from God and from one another. Because the gospel never calls us to anything that's easy and comfortable. The gospel calls us to the difficult, hard things in life. The difficulty, the gospel doesn't call us to just doing the easy things in this life and just, you know, smooth sailing. The gospel is radical. The gospel is radical, and Jesus demonstrates this when the young rich ruler comes to him and says, I've obeyed all these things, I've done this and that, what do I do? What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, go back, sell everything you have, and then come follow me. Never heard of him again. Do you know what we follow in terms of understanding genuine faith? Genuine faith respects the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus, the Son of God, lived in perfect obedience to his Father. And you know what else? He never held anything from his Father. But he also never held anything back from us. His concern for the needy, poor, dejected, helpless sinner. That's you and me. That he would empty himself and humble himself unto death. Even death on the cross for you and for me. That's faith that never holds back. And that's what we're called to do. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. It is a life of active consecration that is seen in the obedience which holds nothing back from God and the concern which holds nothing back from human need. Again, I remind us, you know, our faith is not some naked agreement that God exists, that I am saved, and I'm going to heaven. Faith is believing. Faith is loving. Faith is submitting ourselves to Christ. The faith that James is talking about here is not how we like to think about our faith. Because sometimes we want to say, well, I believe that Jesus saved me from my sin. He's my Savior. But in terms of accepting the Lord to be, or Jesus to be my Lord, to take over my life and control it in every way, well, I'll submit to that a little later. We must be willing to accept Jesus as our Savior and as the one who manages our life in every way so that we can live differently. So that we can not simply say what we believe, but actually do what we believe. And you know the only way we can do that? We can't do it on our own. Because on our own, we're going to fail. On our own, we're going to pursue things that we ought not to be pursuing. On our own, we will not make it. We will not produce fruit. We will not bear fruit. The only way we can do that is beginning to understand who we are in Christ, that He has saved us, and that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, transforming us, renewing us, and making us for Himself, becoming Christ-like every day and living differently every day. And when we feel like we're not making progress in that area, we have to go back to Him, not to ourselves, not to simply want to do more by our strength, but go to Him and say, Lord, I am in need of your help. I want to grow. I want to be more loving. I want to be more kind. I want to live differently. Not that I may be seen, but so that your glory may be seen. So that your church may be edified. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word this morning. Encourage us by it. Help us to be renewed and transformed by it. And help us to grow in knowledge of your word, in wisdom, and in ways that you want us to grow in this area. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.